You know, it's true, every time we open this book and read and study, we have an opportunity to see Jesus. And that's exactly what we should do when we open the Word of God. I was reading the other day in a vlog by a Grace preacher, and he was talking about the importance of preparation for Sunday services. And he says, you know, it's just as important that the people who come and sit and hear the Bible message prepare as it is for the pastor who gives the message. If you're not prepared to receive the Word of God, if you're not prepared to come and hear the Word and listen and truly look for the Lord in what we hear and want to be fed the Word of God, then what's going to happen typically is you're going to walk out these doors after 30, 35 minutes here and forget everything you say. It's important. I'll just give you that encouragement that when you come to church each Sunday, you need to prepare and be ready to listen and open your eyes and let the Lord open your eyes so that we can see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, we hear this expression oftentimes, money can't buy happiness. And you see lots of examples of that. There have been lots of millionaires and billionaires who have gone to their deathbeds and finally realized that, you know, they lived a pretty miserable life. Everything that they had, all the material possessions and the money they earned all those years, just really brought no real satisfaction to their lives. And certainly the Bible bears this out. Jesus spoke to a rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. And the ruler came to Jesus and said, "What shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, he says, "Well, what do the commandments say?" He says, "You shall not kill, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not commit adultery." And the young man says, "Well, I've kept all these from my youth. What do I lack?" And Jesus told him, "Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." That's all he had to do. Well, it says the man just, the response is, when he heard that saying, he went away. He didn't follow Jesus at all. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to give up. He didn't want to give up those possessions, but they didn't really bring him any satisfaction. He was sorrowful, but he still clung to them. He hung on to them. I think of Judas Iscariot. Judas was the one who, the apostle who sold the Lord Jesus into the hands of the Jewish rulers for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And when he saw what had happened, when he saw Jesus was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin and had been delivered to Pilate, he went back into the temple and went back to the Jewish rulers and said, "I've sinned against innocent blood." And they says, "Well, what does that matter to us? You take care of that." And so it says that he was remorseful. It doesn't say he repented. I don't think there was any real change of heart in Judas, but he was remorseful. He was sorry for the way things had turned out. What he thought was going to bring him happiness and satisfaction with that money and with what happened brought him remorse instead. And he went out and threw the money down in the temple, went outside, and he hanged himself. And you see that over and over again. The things of this life simply cannot bring us joy and happiness. And we're going to look at this morning at a passage where the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of loving money. We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, the last two Sundays, we've seen the instructions in chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul has given to a local church and dealing with various people in that church. We saw the local church in verses 1 and 2 as the family, local family, dealing with each age group. We saw him dealing with those who were in need, widows in particular, and how the church should support them when the need is truly there. We saw last Sunday the instructions that he gave to elders, those who were in positions of leadership in the church, pastors, teachers, those who serve faithfully and how they should be worthy of double honor, those who sin habitually and how they should be publicly rebuked for that sin. So we looked at all of those things. Now, the first part of chapter 6 is really kind of a continuation of that. He deals with one other group, and that is the issue of bondservants or slaves. Look at verses 1 and 2. He's let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. He says, teach and exhort these things. Now, these are instructions to believing bondservants. And by bondservants, we mean slaves. These are people who are, at that time, this was part of that culture, they were owned by other people. They had masters who owned them. he uses the expression, for instance, they're bondservants as they're under the yoke. Yoke was what was used to bind two oxen together who were doing the service, and that's the idea of slavery was looked at as a yoke or a yoke of bondage. That shows you what Paul's attitude was, I believe, towards slavery, that he was certainly not supporting it. But he did need to deal with the issue that in the congregation there at Ephesus and in other churches, you've got believing masters and you've got believing slaves, and they needed instruction how to live their lives and how to relate to each other. And so that's what he's giving here is that situation. Now, most slaves in those days were slaves as a result of being captured in war and defeated. Their country was defeated and they were taken captive that way. Or they were born slaves. Although under the Old Testament law, which they were still living under, you could actually sell yourself into slavery in order to pay a debt. So you've got both of those situations that that might result in slaves. Now, we don't have that today. We don't have that situation today, but there is an application, I think, for us. And maybe you look at it this way. I don't know what your job situation is like, but maybe you think you work for a slave master. I don't know how you look at that. But the application for us, I think, is in the area of employers and employees. In particular, you know, you have a supervisor or something. The ideas are here. He tells these bondservants or slaves, believing slaves, to count their own masters worthy of all honor. I think what he's saying here is that if you have a superior, a boss, or your employer, you should respect them. I mean, they've employed you, they've given you a position, they've given you responsibilities. You should have respect for them. Because if you don't show proper respect for them and don't do the right type of job for them, do an honest day's work for them, as you might say, then you bring blasphemy upon the name of God. You know, if they know you're a believer, you've given that testimony that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you don't perform as you should in your job, you're disrespectful to your boss or to your company, then you've brought shame, in a sense, upon the name of God, blasphemy upon the name of God and upon the teaching of God's Word. And that's what he's saying. He says you need to make sure that you give proper respect and honor and a good day's work to them, to serve them faithfully. I use the example of the nation of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. They were set apart by God from all the other nations, and they were to be servants of the Lord, and they were to reach out to these Gentile nations and people and show forth the love and the power of God and the power of God's Word. But what did they do? That nation went the same direction as all the other nations. They went into idolatry. And Paul in Romans chapter 2 says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. Well, we don't want that to be the case with us in our situations of employment. We look at that. I'll give you a personal example. When I was working for a company called Gerhard Owen, a well logging company many years ago, things were kind of in turmoil in the company. They were a growing company and not being able to handle things very well. And we were really unsure of our future and so forth. And I developed kind of a bad attitude there and wasn't putting forth the best effort that I should while I was working at that company. And kind of slacked off on what I was doing. And he didn't say this to me personally, but my boss spoke to a person that worked in the cubicle with me and says, I thought he was supposed to be some sort of Christian. And it just sort of hit, what I was doing was bringing shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Christian has his name in it, Christ. And so we need to be careful in our employment that we make sure that we respect those that we, have a position over us and do that. And look at what he says in verse 2. He says, and those who have believing masters, let's say you're fortunate enough to work for a Christian. You're working for a person who knows the Lord themselves. They're believers. He says, don't despise them. He says, servant or believing, employee shouldn't despise this believing boss or supervisor. He says, they're your brother. We have to remember that, yes, you're, employer, employee, but you're also brothers in Christ. In our relationship with each other as believers in Christ, supersedes any earthly relationship we have. We are brothers in Christ. He says, serve them, submit to them, and serve them in the capacity that you should. Do what you're called to do. Because, the ones who are benefited by that, they're believers, they're faithful, and, he says, they are beloved. You know, that's really the feeling we should have for each other as believers. Even if you're boss, you know, supervisor and employee or whatever, we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's important that you behave in that way. We want to reflect well upon the name of the Lord and upon His Word. And so we see those instructions given. He says, this is important. Teach these things and encourage people with all of these things that I've told you. Now, in verse 3, we kind of change direction a little bit. He gives some warnings. There are a couple of warnings in here. The first one has to do with false teaching. Look what he says at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, he says, you're to teach these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. But he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He says, from such withdraw yourself. Now, one of the greatest dangers that we face in our world today, spiritually speaking, is false teaching. I think that's the primary way Satan is working today. Satan, we know, goes after the minds of men. He's seeking to draw minds away from the Word of God and away from the truth of God and faith in God to other things, any other thing. And so we have to be very cautious of that. So he says, if anyone comes to you with teaching a different doctrine, the word otherwise means something different. They're teaching something that's different. It's not the same teaching. I'll give you an example. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul strongly warned the Galatians about those who were preaching a different gospel. It's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of God's grace. It's a gospel, supposedly, of works and law. And he says, it's not a gospel at all. There's no good news in that at all. He says, let them be accursed if they come preaching into that. Don't listen to them. Don't draw away from the grace of God. Well, here he says, if anyone teaches and comes to you teaching differently, a different teaching, and does not consent, he says, to wholesome words. The word wholesome is translated sound in several other places in Scripture, particularly in the pastoral epistles. Paul emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine. The word sound is from a Greek word where we get our English word hygiene. It has reference to that which is healthy, that which is spiritually healthy or sound. He says, if anyone comes to you and teaches something that is not sound, healthy doctrine, he says, you need to be aware of that. I look back at chapter 1. He's already told them. He opens this letter up with a reference to that. And he gives us a little bit of a guideline as to what he's talking about when he says sound doctrine or wholesome doctrine or sound words. Look at he gives a long list of things that that we need to be cautious of in regard to the law. And at the end of verse 10, last part of verse 10, he says, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what do we mean by sound doctrine? Well, certainly it would be, number one, to be the Word of God, as opposed to the ideas or traditions of men or the philosophies of men. But in particular, for this age in which we're living today, this dispensation of God's grace in which He's building the church, the body of Christ, look at verse 11. Here is the key to this. He says, that which is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul makes special mention of that revelation that was given to him by God, committed or entrusted to him. It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is the glorious gospel of God's grace. It is the truth of the mystery. That's what he has reference to. He says, that is sound teaching for today. If anybody comes to you with something that is contrary to that, you need to be cautious. Go back to verse chapter 6 again. He makes this qualification too, though, and this is what sometimes throws people off. Look at verse 3 again. He says, they do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that expression. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's he talking about? Now, most people, when they see that, the very first thing they think of is, see that? We should be following Jesus' earthly teachings. That's even Paul says that. We should be following Jesus' earthly teachings. Now, does this say anything about Jesus' earthly teachings? What does it say? We are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that does not necessarily mean that He spoke while here on earth. When Jesus was here on this earth, who did he limit his ministry to? Nation of Israel. I was sent not to anyone except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's where he limited himself. And what did he preach? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, that message is not directed specifically to us today. We can read it and learn from it, but we can't follow those instructions. But that's not the last time Jesus spoke. People say, oh, the last words that Jesus ever spoke were the words that he spoke in giving the supposedly great commission to his apostles. Those are not his last words. Those are the last words he spoke while he was here on this earth, but they're not the last words that he spoke. Think about this. Paul received his gospel message, not from men. He says, I didn't get it from men. I wasn't taught it by men, he says in Galatians 1. He said, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke to the apostle Paul from heaven, directly. When Paul listened, he heard the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when he was saved. But Paul received revelation after revelation from God. Jesus spoke to him numerous times. Paul talked about this in Ephesians. The truth of the mystery. He says, I received the truth of the mystery by revelation from God. It was by revelation as well. He says, it was given to me by God. It was committed to my trust. When we read Paul's writings, when you read the things that are written in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth, all of those letters by Paul, those are just as much the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as those red letters in your Gospels. Okay? Yes, those words that Jesus spoke that are highlighted in red in the Gospel accounts are his words. That's true. But the words that are written in Paul's writings are just as much the words of the Lord Jesus Christ because it was revealed to him by the Lord Jesus, and that's what he's written. That's the sound doctrine that he's talking about. Healthy doctrine for us today is found in the writings of Paul. He is the one given instructions by God for us as we live in this dispensation. That dispensation was entrusted or committed to Paul. Teachers who come and bring a different message, we need to be cautious of. We need to be careful of. And that's what he's saying. He says, the doctrine that he's talking about here, he says, and look at verse 3 again, 1 Timothy 6:3, is the doctrine which accords with godliness. This doctrine is sound and healthy because it leads us to godliness. It leads us to godliness. It leads us to the point where we come to have a true devotion toward God, a reverence for God, to stand in awe of God, to be yielded to God, to let him work through us. And when we have that, and we see that in our lives, it's going to produce within us a godliness, a godlikeness in the way we live, a character and actions and words and thoughts that are in line with God's will. So this teaching is important. What does he say in 1 Timothy 4:8? Godliness is profitable for all things, for the life that now is and for that which is to come. And that truth is going to be found in the truth of God's Word. So much of what we hear in false teaching is just the ideas and philosophies and traditions of men. So many quote-unquote Christian books that are found in Christian bookstores today have nothing to do with the Word of God, really. They may mention God and mention Christ and even quote Scripture, but their focus is not on what God says, but what men say. And it's just a sad thing. We need to focus on what the Lord says. The word consent means, number one, it carries the idea that they don't agree with the sound doctrine. But also it can mean the idea that they don't come to you with that sound doctrine. So many people get caught up in listening to any religious program that they hear. I've got my television programmed. I like this fact about TVs, modern-day TVs. You can program them to cut certain stations off. I have every religious program off my television cut off. I don't have it on at all because I haven't found anything particularly that beneficial. Now, I'm not saying there's not some out there, but we just need to be real cautious about what we listen to on television and radio because so much of it is geared towards something apart from the Word of God. And it's not in agreement with sound doctrine that we find for this age. Look at the characteristics of these teachers. Number one, it says, person who comes in this way is proud. It's interesting. That word proud is an interesting word. It means, literally, it means rising smoke. And can carry a couple of different ideas. It can mean puffed up with pride. Sometimes you'll see that expression in Scripture, that you're puffed up with pride. As you would puff up smoke. But the other idea I think is valid too, and that's the idea that you can be blinded with pride. You know, pride is something that we're all susceptible to. It's a part of our old nature. It's a part of our sin nature, our makeup. And Satan, you know, that's the sin that led to his downfall. Satan was lifted up with pride and he sinned against God. Well, he knows it works. He knows how effective it is. And so he uses those same tactics on us. And so it says, these men have been puffed up or blinded with pride, arrogance, self-importance, to put themselves above God and what they have to say versus what God has to say. And it's interesting. They claim to have all the answers and claim to have the final word on things. And yet the scriptures tell us that they know nothing. They understand nothing. They comprehend nothing. True knowledge, true understanding is only going to be found in God's Word. And it's only going to be found by those who fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. When we truly fear the Lord. And these have no fear of God in their eyes. And that's why they're proud and they know nothing. You know, they may have great secular knowledge. They may be well educated as far as the world is concerned. They may have their PhD. They may have a couple of PhDs. They might even have a PhD in theology. It doesn't mean anything. The question is, do they have a knowledge of God's Word? Or do they come to you with something different? Be very cautious about religious speakers. You know, true knowledge, spiritual knowledge, is only found in God's Word, and it's only imparted by the Holy Spirit of God. Those things are spiritually discerned. We can only know the things of God by His Spirit that He's given to dwell. It's interesting, too. Look at the next expression in verse 4. He says they know nothing and they're obsessed with something. And the word obsessed literally means that they're sick. They're sick. Now, they're not physically sick. They're spiritually sick. And look at the contrast. They come to you with something that's not sound or a healthy doctrine because they themselves have been infected with a sickness, a spiritual disease, a sickness. They're obsessed with things. They're obsessed with harping upon certain things and constantly going back to the same things over and over. What are they? Number one, disputes. This is questioning. Always questioning things, particularly questioning God, questioning God's will, questioning God's Word. Bringing up issues, controversial issues and questions, and that's all they want to deal with. And not really focusing on the important things. They want to get into arguments. Arguments over words. Contentions and debates about words and word meanings. And nitpicking every little thing. Sometimes trivial things that don't matter. Well, you get so involved in the questions and controversy and arguments and nitpicky things. What do you miss? You miss the fundamental truths of God's Word. We need to understand the fundamentals of the faith, that all men are sinners, that our sin separates us from God, that God loves us and sent a Savior into this world to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He was raised again. He's a living Savior, and all who put their faith and trust in Him can be saved. Those things don't get talked about too much. We're too busy arguing over details and words and meanings and controversy and questioning things. And we don't preach the truth and the gospel. That's the importance of sound doctrine. And what comes out of this? Look at this. Verse 4. From which come envy, jealousy, spite, ill will, which detracts from our lives. Strife, which is quarrels, wranglings, arguments. Scriptures tell us that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. It's not a part of what we do. Not a part of our ministry, and yet it's a part of the false teacher's ministry. It's evident there. Reviling or blasphemy. Reviling or blaspheming the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, other believers, speaking malicious, harmful things. That's what will eventually come out of this. You get involved in debates and arguments and contentions about things and move away from the Word of God, you're going to beat each other's throats. You're going to be after each other with ill will. Useless wranglings, evil suspicions, sick surmising about others, harmful allegations. The word useless wranglings means constantly rubbing against each other, constant friction. You know, that's not what their ministry is about. We're not to go and butt heads with people all the time. That's not the idea. We're to share the truth. We're to communicate the truth of God. Jesus wasn't at constant friction with people. Even the Jewish leaders, he wasn't at constant friction with. But false teachers are. That's what they seek to do. They just constantly rub against, and it's just perverse, useless ideas and useless speech. That's all that comes. Look at verse 5. And these are useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. These are men whose minds have been corrupted by Satan. They're rotten. They're rotten through and through is what that verse of Scripture means. Their minds are just been rotted away. There's nothing good there. That's why they know nothing, because Satan has just totally perverted their thinking. And their minds and hearts are focused on anything but the Word of God. And that's what he wants to do. And just as he thoroughly deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, he says that's what Satan seeks to do, even with believers, is thoroughly corrupt our minds away from the singleness or the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, that's what false teachers are involved in. That's what's happened to them, and that's what they're seeking to do to others. They're men of corrupted minds. There's nothing healthy that's going to come out of them. It says, in fact, that they are destitute of the truth. They've been deprived of the truth, despoiled of the truth, defrauded of the truth, robbed of the truth by Satan and his lies. They've given in to the deception. They've been deceived, and therefore they go and work for Satan and go out and seek to deceive others. There is no truth in them. There's no truth in Satan, and because they are, in a sense, working for him, there's no truth in them as well. The truth is the Word of God, the sound doctrine for today. Notice the last expression. Here leads us into the last topic we look at. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They calculate, they deem, they esteem that, you know, this godliness stuff's pretty good. I actually can make a pretty good living at this. I think that's really what they think. And many of them do. I mean, they're seeking material gain out of it. And you see that so much. That's why, you know, I'm sort of a little bit disgusted by so much of what you see on TV and hear on the radio, because so much of it seems to be driven by money. The focus is on money. The focus is not on spiritual things, but on material things. We talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning. The health and wealth gospel. The idea that, and the teaching that God's plan and purpose for you is that you be perfectly healthy and that you be wealthy. I heard one preacher, and I actually heard him say these words, "Why pray for a Volkswagen when you can ask for a Cadillac?" I just don't see how that really ministers to the spiritual needs of anybody, and yet that's what we see. They think godliness is a means of gain. Now, not true godliness, but a form of godliness, the appearance of godliness. It looks godly. It sounds good. It has the appearance of religion. It is religion. It is religion. It's just not true godliness. There's no true devotion to God behind it. It's just a means of gain, a means of gaining the material possessions in this world. And that's really all they're interested in. What does Paul say? Verse 5, "From such withdraw yourself." Don't listen to it. Don't stay to listen to it at all. Don't even listen out of curiosity. It's just a dangerous thing to listen to this type of teaching. Depart from it. Refrain from it. Turn away from it. Just turn your back on it. It's just no profit, no good that's going to come out of that. Where is real gain? Look at verse 6. "Now, godliness with contentment," he says, "that's great gain." Now, this is not a promise to you that if you live a godly life, God's going to give you riches. That's not what this says. This is not about necessarily material gain or the gain of money or possessions. The most important gain in our lives is not physical things or material things. It's spiritual things. And what he's saying here is that true godliness, a devotion to God, and a life that reflects that devotion in godly character and godly living, he says, and doing so with contentment, he says, that's great gain to you spiritually. That's going to benefit your life in ways that are going to last not just for a short time, but for eternity. The things of this life are not going to bring you happiness. They're not going to bring you fulfillment. It's real easy to get caught up in going after the things of this life. He says, true godliness with contentment, realizing that you have enough. You have sufficient. You have what's needed. That's the idea. There's enough provided. He says, that's great gain. That's great gain. Paul says, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." He says, "I know what it's like to be abased. I know what it's like to go without, to be hungry, be in need. I also know what it's like to have an abundance, have more than I need." He says, "In whatever state I am, I've learned, I've grown to see and understand and know that to be content is great gain." Look at the reasoning, verse 7. "We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain, it's sure, it's true, we're going to carry nothing out." You know, when you come into this world, you're born in this world, a little baby, you're helpless. And you don't bring in anything with you. You know, there are no material possessions, no wealth that you bring into this world. Now, if you're born into a rich family, you might inherit something. But you didn't bring anything into this world. You come in here naked and empty. Well, guess what? When you leave this world, you go out the same way. You go out in that same way. You have nothing. You have nothing to carry out. What's your expression? You can't take it with you. You know, there's a movie or a play that's, you know, very funny. I actually like that show. But the truth is there, though. You can't take it with you. You accumulate all these things and all these possessions and all this wealth, and you got it all built up, and then you die. And what happens? Somebody else fights over it. You know, you don't get any. It's not yours anymore. You're gone. And you don't take any of it with you. And the people behind, they begin to fight over it and argue over it and go after it. He says, just, you know, verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The word clothing means literally covering. It can mean clothing, but it can also mean shelter. Think about the things that you need in life. Not the things you want, but the things you need. You need food to live. You need clothing and shelter to protect yourself from the elements. What else do you need? Now, are there things that you want? Sure. You know, and we all fall prey to this, you know. We live in a very, a society that's very well off in many ways. And certain elements of society are not, but we have wealth all around us. We have possessions and so forth all around us. And it's advertised on TV. And they're very good at advertising those things and saying, you need this. No, you don't need that. They want you to want it, but you don't need it, you know. So that's what he says. Having the things we need to learn to be content with those things. Now, what's he saying? Well, the real gain is spiritual gain, not material gain. Because look at the next few verses. Look at verse 9. Here's the danger. Here's the danger that he points out. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You get to feeling sorry for yourself because of the things that you don't have in your life. Say, I wish I had this, and I wish I had this, and I've only got one of those. And you get to thinking about those things. Go read these two verses of Scripture. I mean, seriously, sit down and read these verses of Scripture. They're scary verses of what can happen to you if you get caught up in this rat race and this desire to just accumulate the wealth of this world. And that's very easy to get caught up in because the people all around you, that's what they're doing. Success is measured by how much money do you make? How many things do you have? What's your house like? How many cars do you have? How many TV sets do you have? How much money do you have in the bank? Do you have enough money for retirement? I read all these things on Yahoo sometimes that says you've got to have $1 million in order to retire and make it. And I thought, whoa, how many of us are in trouble on that one, you know? Making it what kind of lifestyle? I don't know what they're doing with that. But it's all around us, you know, and it's very easy to get sucked into that. And, you know, even you go into college, sometimes you make decisions about your future. And, you know, what am I going to study? Well, you do it based on, well, where's the best job? Where can I make the most money? Is that the most important thing? You know, if you've got a job already and you're working, how many hours do you devote to that work? How much time do you spend in that versus time with your family, versus time worshiping the Lord, versus time serving the Lord? You see, those are issues and questions to be. He says there's a great danger in desiring riches. Now, look at verse 9. Look at what it doesn't say. It says those who are rich. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say those who are rich fall into temptation. You know, if a person is very successful in a job, they may have done it, you know, in an honest way and even in a spiritual way, and God simply chosen to bless them with great riches. And maybe they're using those things and you know, to serve the Lord and to support the work of the Lord and so forth. And nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being rich. The problem that he's pointing out here is those who desire to be rich. Those who desire. The word desire, too, is not just an emotional desire. This is a choice. Those who determine in their minds and set their intentions on being rich. That's who he's describing. Those who really desire to be rich. What happens to them? First thing it says, they fall. Now, that's usually not a good word, is it? Falling is not something you want to be doing. Climbing, maybe, yes. Standing, yes. Maybe even sitting. But not falling. They fall, it says. They fall into temptation and a snare. It's the word for falling means to fall into something or fall among someone with the idea that you get trapped in it, that you get overwhelmed by it. When you get taken in by this desire, this longing, and this intention that I'm going to be rich, you have fallen into temptation and a snare, and it's tough to get out of it. temptation. The temptation is all around us to do all sorts of things. If your desire is to be rich, look around you. How are people getting rich? Not always in the most honest ways, is it? Not always in the best ways. Not in certainly godly ways. And it's a temptation to say, if I'm going to be rich, I need to do what's going to be successful. I need to do what other people are doing to be successful. And you're tempted. And in that temptation, you're easily drawn away. You're solicited to do evil things. And you're easily going to do that because your mind and heart are not where it should be upon the Lord. So you fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, a noose, a trick. That's how the devil sucks us in. He uses deceit and trickery, and it's there. You're susceptible to that. When our minds are set on fixed on money and material things and off of the Lord and off of His Word, then we are open to Satan's influences for every kind of evil. Think about Judas Iscariot again. I use him. I think he's a great illustration of this. He is a man who loved money. He was the treasurer for the disciples. He kept the money box. And it says, the Scriptures tell us that, he really didn't care about people. He cared about money. And he used to steal money out of the box. Well, you see his motivation in one sense of why he was willing to betray the Lord Jesus. He was willing to betray him because there was money in it for him. There was money in it. That may have been the reason that he followed Jesus to start with. Here's a man who might be king. If I'm with him, I might get rich. There's an idea. So he was taken up. Well, that love of money led him into all sorts of other temptations. Satan, the Scriptures tell us that Satan entered into it. Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. What left him susceptible to that was this focus on money, this desire to be rich. Look at what he says there. He says, into not only temptations and a snare, but into many foolish and harmful lusts, longings, desires of the flesh for forbidden things. Foolish and harmful lusts. The word foolish means silly things. Sometimes you do silly things, you do useless things, unreasonable things, and you want silly things. You want unreasonable things. You see something advertised on TV and say, that looks interesting. And it's something that's totally foolish. You don't need that at all. And you get it home and you realize, I really don't even want it anymore. We do foolish things. We get into desires for things that are foolish but also harmful. They do injury to you. And they do injury to other people, and they certainly do injury to the name of Christ. He says, and these things eventually will drown men in destruction and perdition. And then what happened to Judas? He got caught up not only in the love for money, but then he lived his life, a life of hypocrisy. And eventually he ends up, betraying Jesus, an act of treachery. And at the end of it, is he happy? Is there any fulfillment in his life? No. His whole life, he's drowned. He's submerged completely in a life of destruction and misery and perdition. He kills himself because he sees nothing left to live for. His own life is destroyed. And then I believe he went into eternity separated from God. And that's perdition, ruin, eternal judgment of God. He was under that as well. That's where love of money can draw you. That's where desire for riches can draw you. An unsaved person. Now, if you're a saved person, you're not going to lose your salvation if you get caught up in this. But you can ruin your life, and you can ruin your testimony, and you can ruin any chance you would ever have of doing anything for the Lord. That's what he says in verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. All evil can be traced back in one sense to that desire for the things of this life, the possessions of this life, the love of money, not money itself. Nothing wrong with money. It's just a means of bartering and buying and selling. But it's the love of money. It's this lust and desire for money, he says, which is a root of all kinds of evil. And what does it do? From which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. The word greediness means covetousness. It means just this uncontrollable desire for things that's never really ever satisfied. In their greediness and their longing for that, it says they move away from the faith. If they're unbelievers, they stop listening ever to hearing the Word of God at all. They have no thoughts for God and will never come to faith in God if they stay sucked up in that, like Judas. Or if you're a believer and you get pulled away in that, it's going to pull you away from the Word of God. Why should I read the Word of God? It's going to help me make more money. Is it going to help me achieve my goals? People don't see a need for it. Why should I worry about my spiritual life? What's important to me is my material life. And they get pulled away. You move away. You stray away from the faith. And look at the last statement of verse 10. and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There you go. Money cannot buy happiness. The lust and desire for riches and money and for material possessions in this world is not going to ever bring you satisfaction, but instead going to pierce your life completely through with sorrow and with grief, a consuming grief. Again, Judas, I'll use. Judas was consumed in his grief and took his own life. Now, that's what people end up doing. Oftentimes, they'll reach the end of their life and they'll find, you know, I've spent my whole life on something which is meaningless. You don't want to come to the end of your life and find that you've lived a life that's totally meaningless. Now, I think this is a warning that every one of us need to be cautious about. As believers, Satan uses this to draw people away. But that's why Jesus, to think about the passage we read this morning, Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You know, anything you have here on earth, it can be stolen, it can rot, it can corrupt, the stock market can go down. You can lose it in a number of different ways, and you can't take it with you. It builds up nothing for you as far as eternity is concerned. It's a loss. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Things that are spiritual, things that are honoring to the Lord, things that are going to matter for eternity. The things that you bought and enjoyed here in this life, that's not going to last for eternity. It has no benefit that lasts. It is just something that passes away. And then he says, the other thing to be cautious of is you can't serve two masters. If you make money your master, if you make material things, the things of this world, your master, you're not going to love and you're not going to serve God. If you love and you serve God, you won't be susceptible to the other. You'll realize that the important things are spiritual. I'll give you two passages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. He who does the will of God abides forever. Things of this world are meaningless as far as eternity is concerned. And Jesus asked this searching question. He says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For an unbeliever, it matters for all eternity. For us as believers, though, we don't lose our salvation, but you can, in a sense, lose the joy of your salvation. You can lose the benefits of your salvation as far as a life that could be lived for the Lord and used for the Lord. What does it profit a man? Gains the whole world and lose your own soul. Next Sunday morning, Father's Day, we're going to continue right in this passage. It just worked out perfectly, the timing of it, because the next passage talks about what the man of God does. And I think that's what every father should be, is a man of God. So we'll look at the things that a man of God flees, the things that the man of God follows after, and the man of God's fight of faith. We'll look at that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Hope you'll be back with your families. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that the warnings that we've read this morning will be something that we heed and pay attention to and realize that it can affect our lives. It can affect our testimony, Father, if we become susceptible to false teachers and the things that they do and with the things that they get caught up in, or if we get caught up in pursuing the things of this world, the money, the material possessions of this world. Help us, Father, to realize that the important things in life are spiritual, and they're only found in you, and they're found in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're found in your word. Help us to devote ourselves to you and live lives that are truly godly and honoring to you in all that we do. And we ask your guidance as we go from this place. Use us as your servants, Father, to reach out to a world that needs so much to see the light of Jesus Christ. May they see it in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.